Good evening. Glad you could be with us this evening. We haven't had a question and answer Sunday night for a while, and only got one question to deal with. But it kind of worked out well because it's a question concerning a vision that Ezekiel the prophet had. And it's hard to just jump into the middle of a book of prophecy and explain the situation. So I may not take up the whole time that we have this evening, but I trust that this will be worth your while. The prophet Ezekiel, his name means God strengthens. And the folks who've been regulars at the Wednesday night class will understand this a little bit, because we've been dealing with the time frame, of course, Daniel's prophecies, and we know that Babylon sacked Jerusalem in 586 BC, but before Jerusalem was destroyed, you recall that there were three different times when Israelites were deported from the Promised Land to Babylon. And so the prophet Ezekiel was carried away to Babylon in 597 BC with about 10,000 other Jews. And we read about that in 2 Kings 24. And the political and social climate for the Jews living in Babylon, they were not really treated so much as prisoners as they were colonists. And you might recall that Daniel and his three friends, they had certain liberties. Daniel, you know, they were given a very strict diet of the king's daintiest food, but they said, no, we prefer not to have that. And so, you know, they got what they wanted, and I'm sure there would have been limitations. But it's not like they were in what we would think of as in a World War II POW camp. And so they weren't really treated as slaves. And while they were in Babylon, they increased in number. The families multiplied, and they accumulated some property. They were able to accumulate some wealth. And as you know from Daniel and his three friends, some of them rose to high office while they were foreigners in Babylon. And they pretty much had religious freedom while they were in Babylon. But because of the false prophets, the exiles, at first, they kind of were, when I say the exiles, I mean the Jewish captives in Babylon. Some of them were becoming quite taken with the pagan worship of the Babylonians. And so when Ezekiel started talking about someday returning to the homeland, some of them were not really on board with it. Some of them thought, well, no, we'd just leave, stay here in Babylon. But he ultimately succeeded in convincing his people they needed to go back home. And one of the things we have to keep in mind here, too, is that even though Ezekiel has been taken captive and he is in Babylon, there are still some Jews that are in Jerusalem and the Promised Land, okay? They were taken to Babylon in three different deportations. So that's why in this vision that we're going to be reading about, I want you to understand that this vision starts out with Ezekiel in Babylon. But then the Spirit takes him in a vision back to Jerusalem, because there's still some people in Jerusalem. There is still the possibility, theoretically, that Jerusalem wouldn't be destroyed. There was still time for Israel to repent. And if you've studied Jeremiah, you know Jeremiah. That's what Jeremiah is pleading for throughout the whole book, is trying to get Israel to repent. And then, of course, the book of Lamentations, which was also written by Jeremiah. Incidentally, Jeremiah and Lamentations were a single book at one time. Lamentations is after the fall, and so that's the prophet weeping over Jerusalem because they failed to repent. So Ezekiel is carried away into Babylon in 597 BC, and then he didn't begin prophesying for about 5 years, though. And at the time, if we look at Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 1, Ezekiel was about 30 years old when he starts prophesying. Ezekiel 1:1 says, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." That's, of course, that's the beginning of the first prophecy. And incidentally, that's usually the one that everybody asks about, because they're enamored with that description of God in the first chapter. So it was a very pleasant surprise to have somebody ask about Ezekiel chapter 8. I want you to understand that Ezekiel is contemporary. In other words, he is prophesying at the same time that Daniel is prophesying in Babylon. And at the same time, Jeremiah is prophesying back in Jerusalem. We learn in chapter 24 that Ezekiel was married, but that his wife died in the ninth year of his captivity. And so Ezekiel is still prophesying about Jerusalem. And we'll read in chapter 9, or you will read in chapter 9, that because of the abominations that were going on in Jerusalem, even while all these things are happening, even while they are under threat from Babylon, the Israelites are failing to turn back to God. That would be like, say, 9-1-1 happens, and you remember how religious people got for a little time right after the towers fell. It would be like something like that happened, but then nobody gave God a thought. They would still go about their daily activities. They didn't let it affect them. So because of the abominations in Jerusalem, the glory of the Lord was going to leave the temple in chapter 9. Jerusalem was going to be destroyed and the people taken into exile. But after a while, there is going to be what the Bible refers to as a remnant. A remnant of people would be restored. They would go back to Jerusalem, and they would endeavor to be faithful. And you folks who study with us on Wednesday nights, we remember we've quoted Ezra 1:1 through 4 several times, where King Cyrus came on the scene and he allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. So this remnant, not the whole body of God's people, but a remnant, a small portion of them, would go back to Jerusalem. They would rebuild the city. They would rebuild the walls of the city and the temple of God. And there would be a new sanctuary, a new dwelling place for God. In Ezekiel chapter 43, afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way in the east, and his voice was like the voice of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the visions that I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of Jehovah came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So that was the glory of Jehovah returning to the temple once all this was over. So we read about God leaving the temple in Ezekiel chapter 9, but then after the inhabitants go back and they rebuild the city and they rebuild the temple and the people are striving to be faithful, the glory of the Lord returns to the temple. The book of Ezekiel can be divided into three parts. Chapters 1 through 24, these are prophecies of the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay, these things happened prior to the fall of Jerusalem. And then in chapters 25 to 32, these are divine judgments against various nations. And these prophecies occur either during the siege of Jerusalem or after. And then the third part of the book of Ezekiel, from chapters 33 to 48, deal with the prophecies of the return to the land of Canaan. So that gives us a ballpark of where we are in the scheme of things. And as the chapter 8 opens, Ezekiel says, "And it comes to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month." Scholars have pretty much nailed that one down to September the 18th, 592 BC. "As I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord Jehovah fell upon me." So verses 1 through 4 here, this is Ezekiel, and he's going to be taken to the scene of the vision. In verse 2, he says, "Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire." Now, some of you are saying, "Now, wait a minute, mine says the likeness of the appearance of man." Well, there's a textual variant here. The Hebrew word for fire is esh, E-S-H, and the Hebrew word for man is ish, I-S-H. And so I think man is probably the preferred rendering, because he goes on to explain it later. "From his loins even downward he was fire, and from his loins upward as the appearance of brightness as of the color." This is after the previous vision that Ezekiel had, of course, in chapters 1 through 7. And this is about 6 years before the fall of Jerusalem. He's in his own house in Babylon. He has house guests, these elders. They were captives like Ezekiel from the previous deportations in 606 and 597. And the Bible says the hand of Jehovah comes upon him, verse 3. "There was an appearance like the appearance of fire. From the appearance of his loins, even downward fire, and from his loins upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of an hand, and took me by a lock of mine head. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy." So in this vision, he describes this heavenly visitor. "From his waist down, he's like fire, and from his waist up, he is brightness and amber." And in verse 3, he is transported by the visitor. He lifted me up between the earth and the heaven. And so now, he says, and he brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. Some argue that the Spirit literally translated Ezekiel or transferred him to Jerusalem. I don't agree with those. I think that this is in his mind. He says he transferred him, or he brought me in the visions. I think that's the key verse. I think Ezekiel is allowed to see what is going on in Jerusalem without actually going there. But he brought me in the visions of God, or a vision from God. He allowed me to see what was going on in Jerusalem, which is essentially, he allowed me to go to Jerusalem, but it was in his mind. He took him by the hair and he lifted him up and he transported him in this vision some 500 miles. It's a spiritual, visual journey. But can you imagine having a dream and knowing, though, that it was real? I mean, I've had some dreams, and I know you've had dreams. And even when you wake up, if it's been one of those dreams that cause you to wake up, boy, for a little while, you think, that was real. Until you wake up and you come to yourself. Usually it takes me about a half a pot of coffee or so. But Ezekiel he's being translated 500 miles in a vision. And how can he do that? I don't know how this is done. God he's not limited in his power to do these kinds of things. But this would be a very terrifying and yet a very majestic scene. And he's taken to the north gate of the inner court of the temple. Now we're talking about the temple of God. Okay, and if you remember, if you studied the temple, the north gate, this would be a kind of a side entrance to the temple. And so when you walk in this gate, this doorway, what we would call it, you walk in that door, and inside the temple is an object which would provoke Jehovah God to righteous indignation or to righteous vindication. What was it? I don't know. Most people agree that in the temple of God that they had placed a statue of Baal. Don't know that that's what it was. But inside the temple of God was an object which provoked God's jealousy. And the Bible tells us that we serve a jealous God. God doesn't want to compete. God should not have to compete for our affection, for our adoration, for our worship. God was there with Ezekiel as they are looking at this thing. And verse 4 says, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there according to the vision that I saw in the plain." What Ezekiel is referring to there is the vision that he saw of God back in chapter 1, where this thing had six wings and it went in every direction, but it didn't have to turn, and it had faces on all sides, and it had the likeness of a lion and the likeness of a man and the likeness of... So you remember the vision that Ezekiel saw of God in chapter 1. And he said God was with him there in the vision that I saw in the plain. So now we're going to get down to why this vision is taking place and why it's happening. In verses 5 through 18, the prophet is going to outline for us four abominable acts against that Jerusalem or that Israel commits against God. And this is just leading to why the siege against Jerusalem continued, why ultimately Jerusalem was destroyed because of the sins of the people. So in verses 5 and 6, we read about the idol of jealousy, which we have looked at a little bit thus far. So verses 5 and 6, Ezekiel says, "Then he said unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. And he said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations." So he calls him Son of Man. This is what God is calling the prophet Ezekiel. Refers to him this way 93 times in this book of prophecy. And it means man of service or servant. God is calling Ezekiel his servant. And this is a servant who's being summoned by his master. I want you to get this in your minds. When he calls Ezekiel Son of Man, there are no messianic overtones. Okay? Jesus refers to himself as Son of Man many times, and it has obvious messianic overtones. Not so here. This simply means servant. So in verses 5 and 6, he tells Ezekiel, he says, look what's going on here. Look at the north gate of the inner court of the temple. And here was this idol. It was an object which provoked Jehovah God towards great jealousy, and it provoked God towards righteous vindication. This north gate is called the altar gate. This door in the temple is the door that they would use to bring in animals to be sacrificed, according to Leviticus 1, verse 11. And so what, in essence, they're trying to do, and God asked the question here. He said further to me in verse 6, "Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abomination that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far from my sanctuary?" They are, in essence, God views this as Israel trying to drive him out of his own temple. They were trying to drive God away from his sanctuary. Religious folks today often do the same kinds of things. They try to drive God and Christ from the church by doing any number of unauthorized things in worship. They try to drive God and Christ from the church when they say, well, let's not meet together on Sunday nights. We'll just have this group meet in this house, and we'll have this group meet at this house, and we'll have this other group meet at another place, instead of the whole assembly getting together. They try to do these things when they say, well, you know, our singing would sound so much better if we brought in a professional musician and maybe played a piano or a harp or an organ or something. I think our worship service and the preaching would be better received if perhaps the preacher would choreograph some actors to act out the sermon. And maybe we have a nativity scene up here in December so we could celebrate the birth of Jesus as if we knew that was when Jesus was born. They try to drive Christ out of the service when they say, well, we'll just have communion once a month because it takes up too much time and it's kind of an inconvenience. And then it'll go to quarterly. And then it'll go to annually. When the Bible says very plainly in Acts 20 and verse 7 that the disciples gathered on the first day of the week to break bread. You think that's bad, don't you? What they were doing. It was bad. But he says in verse 6 that it wasn't all. In the latter part of verse 6 he says, but turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. And so in verses 7 through 13 he directs the prophet's attention towards the elders of Jerusalem. And beginning in verse 7, and he says, and he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. They had let God's temple become so dilapidated that it had holes in it. They weren't taking care of it. Then he said unto me, son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said to me, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping thing and abominable beast and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chamber of his imagery? For they say, Jehovah seeth us not. Jehovah hath forsaken the earth. Then he said unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. So in verses 7 through 13, we see the hidden idolatry of the elders of Israel. There was a hole in the wall, as I mentioned earlier, and there, which portrays disregard for God's house. But God tells him to go ahead and dig into the wall. I want you to dig through there, and I want you to search for what's going on. In verse 8. And then in verses 9 through 11, he says, I want you to go in, and I want you to witness firsthand the abominations that they are committing there. And in verse 10, he talks about there were all manner of reptile and unclean animal, probably pigs, heathen idols being worshipped in verse 10. And then in verse 11, we see 70 of Israel's elders poised for abominable worship. Jaazaniah is taking the lead. He was the black sheep of his family. I don't know, are we still allowed to use that colloquialism? But he was taking the lead, and he was offering. Now pay attention, folks, he is an elder. He's not a priest. He was doing the wrong function towards the wrong deity, and he was in the wrong place. His name means, of all things, Jehovah hears. But he wasn't hearing what Jehovah had to say. He was offering to idols who could not hear. Isn't that ironic? If he had offered scriptural worship to Jehovah God would have heard him. But he was dancing and who knows what to dumb idols. That would be like me talking to this pencil here and saying, "You're the God that led me out of Israel and I worship you." And it can't hear me. It has no idea. Our money has no idea. But oh, how we love it so. Our house just, it does what we built it to do. It doesn't have a personality. It doesn't know any better than to stand there and keep us protected from the elements. But yet we worship our things. Verses 12 and 13, he says, "Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients in the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chamber of his imagery. For they say, Jehovah does not see us. Jehovah has forsaken the earth. The elders did not perform these abominations publicly, but in secret." Basically, they're saying, well, we'll do these things in the dark because God has night blindness. He can't see what we do in the dark. Oh, really? Brethren and friends, I'm here to tell you that there is no room that is so dark. There is no place on this earth that is so secluded that God does not see what is going on, not even between our ears. God knows what is going on in our minds, in the dark, when we're in the car by ourselves, when we're in our room, when we've gone into the closet and shut the door. Did not Jesus say that he knows when we go into our closet and shut the door, he knows that we pray? If he knows that we go in the dark and in the closet and that we do good things, can he not also know that we go into the closet and try to hide and can do abominable, wicked things? He absolutely knows. We cannot escape God's sight. If he sees our secret worship, you can better believe he sees our secret sins, which aren't really secret. Oh, we might fool our friends and the preacher. We might fool our spouse for a while. But you have never once even come close, nor I, to fooling God. It just can't happen. You can't do it. Oh, when I was a kid, I thought, well, we'd get away from mom and dad, then things were a little different, you know. Start talking a little different, start telling stories a little differently than we might say around mom or dad. God hears. And mom and dad usually know whether they say anything or not. Found that one out. They thought, Jehovah has forsaken us. I'm just a little particle here down on his creation. God is not going to get upset at something that I do. I'm too insignificant. Well, he sent Jesus to the cross for your sins. Do you think your sins are insignificant? And then look at verse 13. But then he said to me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. How bad is it going to get, Ezekiel? Verses 14 and 15. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of Jehovah's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. Tammuz. Got to be delicate here. Was a Babylonian male deity of Akkadian origin. The Akkadians, if I understand it, predated the Babylonians and the Chaldeans. In fact, he is dated, they have found inscriptions to Tammuz dating back 3000 BC. He is associated with the gods Adonis and Aphrodite. He was a male deity, and the women worshipped him for fertility. So we have in the temple of God, Jewish women crying and weeping for a Babylonian idol. Which, of course, is a violation of Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 and 4. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt make no graven images. But all the women of Babylon, they would cry and weep and mourn to this virile man, Tammuz. And so the Jewish women assimilated to culture. Their reasoning may have been something like this. You see, in the ancient world, if your army beat another army, they reasoned that that meant your God was better than their God. And so they've been absorbed into this culture. And so they reasoned, well, since Babylon has captured us, the God of the Babylonians must be greater than our God. And then so in their minds, they justified idolatrous worship. David's three friends didn't feel this way, did they? They said, no, Nebuchadnezzar, we will not worship your God. And then in verse 15, he tells them, yeah, you think that's bad, but that's not all. Look at verses 16 through 18. Then he brought me to the inner court of Jehovah's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of Jehovah, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of Jehovah and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. Then he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. They have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore I will also deal in fury. Mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. Ezekiel was brought to the inner court of the priests in the temple. And there are 25 men in there situated with their backs to the temple of God, the holiest of holies. Now, the holiest of holies in the temple, if you go into the back of your Bible and look at that little diagram, you'll see that the holiest of holies was positioned to the west. The west is over here. And so they were facing the sunrise. And they were worshiping the sun. And they were turning their back on Jehovah God to the west. They were deliberately facing the sun, thus denying Jehovah and violating Deuteronomy 17:3. And then in verse 17, God asks Ezekiel, are you seeing this? Are you seeing what they are doing? Is profaning worship to Jehovah God a small matter? Many today think it is not. Again, just look at the things people do and call it worship. Just think of the ones who this very evening thought, well, I was there once this morning, I don't have to go back today. Now, I realize some folks can't see very well at night, and there are reasons why some do not come out at night. I get that. I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about people who could have and should have been here, but they think that worshiping God is a small thing, and it's not very high on their list. The violence he's talking about here in verse 17 probably refers to the punishment that God would bring upon them for their continual provocation of Jehovah. And then there's a curious phrase there. They have put the branch to their nose. It was probably some kind of an act of pagan worship, or it was a sign of disgust with what they should have been doing. We just don't know. But in verse 18, he tells us that divine fury is coming because Judah was still engaging in idolatry and paganism. God was prepared to release his reservoir of sacred wrath upon them. And pity would be scarce in the land. God would shut his ears of compassion, and he would not hear them. Wouldn't be that God couldn't hear them, but God would choose not to hear them. Sin and rebellion were the cause of God's actions against Jerusalem. Babylon was the servant of Jehovah in punishing Israel, Jeremiah 27:6. Jehovah God refers to Babylon, his servant. Jerusalem was not yet destroyed. She could repent, but she kept on sinning, as we know. In chapter 9, the wicked are killed, followed by God's departing from the temple. In chapter 10, there would be no second chance then. Jerusalem was going to fall. Chapter 24, verses 13 and 14. But chapters 33 through 48 prophesy of Israel's return to the promised land, a type of our returning to the God who gave us life and breath and all things. And though we had sinned and fallen away from God, he has given us a chance. A righteous remnant will be given the opportunity to return. Brethren and friends, I submit to you the righteous remnant is Christ's church. Are you a member of that church this evening? It was Jesus who said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you're not a New Testament Christian, I would urge you to put the Lord on in baptism this evening. And if you're not faithful, why don't you take this opportunity to start being faithful so that one day heaven can be your home? If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please come now as we stand and sing.